please open to Daniel chapter 2. Next Sunday's session is the last session on the attributes of God. From there, we'll be going into a series on obedience, I think, a five-part series. If I figured correctly, that should end just for the week of just before the week of camp. Obviously, the subject of our current series is the attributes of God. God's attributes provide us with important information about who God is. Now, knowing God is of vast importance to man. If you've been following this series, that's obvious. The Bible refers to those who say no to God as a fool. The wicked God says in Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." To those who forget God, God says, "I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver." But to those who honor God, God says, "I shall show the salvation of God." Thus the importance of coming to know God. Now we've already seen that God is the supreme being, the creator, the ruler of all it is, the self-existent one who is perfect in power, goodness, and wisdom. God is spirit. God is one. God says in Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." These few words convey a highly significant message. They tell us that Jehovah is the one absolute God, king over all the earth, and that no other Elohim compares to him. God is incomparable, infinite, unchanging. God is holy, right, and just, and God judges sin. But God is also merciful, kind, the God of compassion, the God who offers forgiveness. Scriptures give us a glimpse into God's character. God's work appears on the pages of the Bible, in the lives of his people. The Old Testament shows us what God has done in the past. God is consistent as to who he is and how he functions. By looking at what God said and done in the past, we come to know something of what God will do in the future. All of God's prophecies will be fulfilled. The day will come when everything will be summed up in God's Son, Jesus Christ. In our last session, we saw that God is truth, and God's truth is absolute, perfect, pure, and holy. Now, that being the case, God will never change. Therefore, we can conclude that God is reliable, dependable, totally trustworthy. We also took a look at the love of God. Because God is holy and righteous, God had every right to condemn fallen man at birth. But instead of giving man what man deserved, what did God do? In his mercy and in his love, God sent his Son into the world for man in order to be judged for man's sins. As a result, sin has been taken out of the way. The barrier that separated man from God has been broken down. And through a simple act of faith, fallen man is justified in the eyes of God. What did Paul say? "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in this peace, Paul says, we stand forever. And since God gave us the very best he has to offer while we were his enemies, it stands to reason that God will, without a doubt, give us all things. What can we conclude? Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is knowing these things important? Because it gives us confidence for eternity, but also now in the present. This knowledge gives us the courage to fight the battles we're going to encounter. It gives us the strength to stand firm in the midst of the attacks, patiently endure in the face of tribulation, become light in a dark world, glorify God, and have crowns to lay at the feet of Jesus in the future. All that's made possible by coming to know God. As we closed out last week's session, we touched on the wisdom of God. James tells us that God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Paul tells us God's wisdom is vast, unsearchable, beyond human comprehension. God's wisdom governs his creation, his providence, and his redemptive plan. God's wisdom is the fountainhead from which all truth, true wisdom, flows. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 104, verses 24 and 25, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great, small, and great. God's wisdom is seen in creation. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling the story of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God's wisdom is seen in the creation of man. Look at David's words, Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Daniel spoke of God's wisdom when he said in Daniel 2, verse 20, starting in verse 20. You're in Daniel 2, look at verse 20. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kingdoms. He gives wisdom to wise men. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God's wisdom is impartial, showing no favoritism, sincere, devoid of hypocrisy. It leads to a life characterized by good deeds and a merciful disposition. The wisdom of God brought salvation to mankind. The embodiment of God's wisdom appears to man in God's Son. Look at Luke 2, verses 46 and 47. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, comprehending the limitless, infinite wisdom of God leads us into a deeper awe and reverence of him. As we meditate on God's awesome plan, we receive a glimpse of his greatness. That elicits a response of praise and worship. There is no greater gift that can be given after salvation than receiving God's wisdom. As Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Acquiring God's wisdom starts with fear of God and results in a holy life. How is this wisdom acquired? Well, first of all, by learning God's word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. The unfolding of God's word gives understanding to the simple. Therefore, Paul tells us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Please go to Proverbs chapter 2. James gives us an interesting principle about God's wisdom. He tells us wisdom can be gained through prayer. You can get wisdom just by asking for it. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Look at Proverbs 2, starting in verse 3. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And out of those who seek, who ask, God knows who is sincere. For those who ask for God's wisdom, God knows who's sincere. So keep asking. The principle is clear. Keep asking. Keep asking, and God will answer those prayers. How do we know that? Because God is truth. That means God's word is truth. God cannot lie. And because God does not change, His promises won't change. And because God is faithful, He will be forever faithful to His people and His word. And because God loves us and wants the very best for us, He will in due time provide us with the best. That is a guarantee. Please go to Isaiah 48. The study of God's attributes tells us that God will always do what He says He does. When we line up with what God says, we're in a win-win situation. And this brings us to the next three attributes we're going to study. We're going to look at two of them today, and the first is omniscience. The word for omniscience comes from the Latin omnis, meaning all, combined with scientia, meaning knowledge. This tells us that God has all knowledge, and God's knowledge is perfect knowledge. God's omniscience is His knowledge of all things, including the actual and possible, past, present, and future. God knows all things perfectly. Look at Elihu's words to Job in Job 37:16. Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? God has perfect knowledge. God sees everything. Look at Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. God knows all events and occurrences before they happen. In Isaiah 48, look at verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard this, look at all this, and you will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. All events and occurrences have been predetermined by God. And God has always known every thought, every word, and every deed of every person who ever lived. Look at Psalm 33, starting in verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven, He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. In light of that, we can conclude that nothing escapes the knowledge of God. God, and the day will come when every person is going to have to give an account of themselves before God. Look at Romans 14, starting in verse 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Because God is omniscient. God has always known every sin every person will commit. Since God has always had that information, then why did God create sinful people? We don't have all the answers. We don't know what's taking place behind the scenes. Therefore, we can't see the bigger picture. God provides us with what we need to know, and that's all we need. Therefore, ours is not to question God as some do. God is sovereign, an attribute that we're going to be getting to before we close out this series. Sovereignty means that God has all authority, so God can do what He wants. God created Pharaoh, and even though Pharaoh was as evil as they come, God used Pharaoh for God's purpose. God used Pharaoh to show the power of God to the entire world in that day. Throughout history, God's always used evil kings for God's own purpose. And from these events, we can gather significant information and put together strategic facts about God. Why? To gain information that will benefit us in the long run. Whatever we learn concerning God will serve us to our good in the long run. God created sinful people so that he could send his son into this world to die for their sins. And in the process, people would come to see God's power, glory, mercy, and grace. And also God's wisdom and knowledge up close and personal. How did Paul put it? And that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. God is using his church, believers today, to teach angels, to show something about the wisdom of God. God doesn't condone sin in any way. God can't even come into contact with sin, but God always turns the curse into a blessing. God can take sinful people and turn them into mighty men and women of righteousness. We saw this in the case of the chief sinner. Who was the chief sinner? Saul of Tarsus. And that was the case with many sinners throughout human history. And in the case of Christians, the fact that God knows everything about us is a blessing. God knew we would sin, but he created us anyway. Does God look down his nose at us when we sin? No. God already knew it. God knew it before he created us. And God already knew what he was going to do about it. He was going to send his son to die for us. And that alone has mercy, grace, and love written all over it. God washed us clean through the blood of his precious son and seated us with him in the heavens. That means that every Christian has a future that holds an eternity of blessings that we can't begin to imagine. Paul put it in an interesting way, and we've noted it a number of times. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's omniscience, God knew in eternity past. God made it known to us in the present. And we know that because God is who he is. We know that the future of every Christian is locked into place. That passage right there states it. Five past tense verbs, as good as done in the eyes of God right now. And God not only knows us, he knows the smallest details of our lives. And God knows our thoughts. Solomon expressed it in 1 Kings 8:39. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. God expressed the same point to Samuel when God was about to select a king to replace Saul. Look at 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God can see our hearts. God can see our hearts. God knows our thoughts. Yet God still, and he always has, yet still God sent his son to die for us. Upon returning from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, some men brought a paralytic to Jesus. When Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, some of the scribes who were present at that particular time had evil thoughts. Jesus replied, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? As God, Jesus is omniscient. He knows our thoughts. Jesus knew about people's lives before he met them. Remember the woman at the well? This story is interesting for several reasons, but we're going to focus on one. In the story, we're told that when Jesus left Judea and started for Galilee, he chose to go through Samaria. Why Samaria? That wasn't the normal route. In fact, it wasn't the easiest route either. It was a difficult route. Jesus took that route because he knew that there were lives in Samaria that needed to be changed. One of them involved the woman at the well. He met her there at a well at a place called Sychar. Jesus got her complete attention when he said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said correctly, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. I would love to have been standing there when he told her that. She had to be shocked. But that's how she became saved. And when she went to the nearby town and told the people there about Jesus, a whole crowd of people came out to meet him. and they became saved as well. But the entire scenario was initiated because our Lord is omniscient. When Martha and Mary got word that Jesus had come to Bethany because their brother Lazarus was sick and close to death, Jesus purposely delayed his trip for 4 days. By that time, Lazarus had died. Jesus was 25 miles away from Bethany when the death occurred. How did he know? Please go to Mark 14. The night before the cross, Jesus asked his disciples, or his disciples asked Jesus where he wanted them to prepare for the Passover meal. Jesus replied in Mark 14, look at verse 13. Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus is the unique person of the universe, undiminished deity in 100% humanity, in one person forever. That means Jesus is just as much God as is the Father and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is also fully human. In his deity, Jesus always knows everything knowable all the time. But in his humanity, Jesus had to learn and grow. Look at how Luke put it in Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In his deity, Jesus could not suffer. But in his humanity, Jesus had to experience suffering. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Why did Jesus have to suffer? He wasn't disobedient. Jesus was never disobedient. But as a man, Jesus had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus learned obedience in the garden that night when he came face to face with what he was about to endure. When the pressure was so great on Jesus, he sweat drops of blood. The only one who was without sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus learned what it meant to obey God when every fiber of a person's being wants to do otherwise. Please go to Ephesians 1. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was a classroom experience, so to speak. He had to acquire the human experience of discipline as a means of training for his office of high priest, who could be touched with the feeling of human weakness in order to come to our aid in our time of weakness. And this was a process. It continued throughout his earthly ministry leading up to the cross. Look at Hebrews 2, starting in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Said earlier that we don't have the bigger picture. We don't know what's going on at the right hand of God right now, the right hand of God in our lives. Jesus sitting there praying for us at God's right hand. He became our high priest. In order to become our high priest, he had to suffer the sufferings that he suffered. And he remained obedient through all those sufferings, even to the point of death, death on the cross. The very God of very God, who knew us in eternity past, as it says in Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The very God of very God came into this world as a man to suffer and die for us. And it was all in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew us before we knew anything. We see things as they unfold. But God knew the end from the beginning. God knows our words before we speak them, our thoughts before we think them, and he knows our prayers before we pray them. God knows everything that we're going to do tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and every moment of every day until the moment of our death. Whether through death or through the rapture, God knows the day we're going to leave this world. God has complete knowledge of all events and occurrences, past, present, and future. God does not cause things to occur. He simply knows what will occur. And that which will occur has already been predetermined. And that includes our sins as well. Look at how the writer put it. The writer of Hebrews put it. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knew all that, but he created us anyway. There are some who believe that God predestined some to heaven and others to hell. This was never the case. We can never look at one attribute of God and draw conclusions based on that. All of God's attributes work together to present mankind with a picture of God's incredible grace. Following that thinking, the Bible tells us that God has two desires for man. First, God desires everyone to become saved. Second, God wants everyone to come to the full knowledge of God. And God makes it possible. He gave us his Son, who through the cross satisfied the righteousness and justice of God and opened the gates of heaven to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. God also gave us the complete canon of Scripture, which contains everything man needs to know about God. And God gave us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the true teacher. And God also gave everyone a free will. Why? So that they can choose for God. They can choose to come to know God and use that which they've been given. In the case of those who take and use what God gives, there's an unlimited magnitude of blessings in store for them in the present and in the future. In fact, Paul spoke about that when he said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. That, what we haven't seen, haven't heard, what haven't even thought of, is made possible through the Holy Spirit. There's no end to what God can do in his chosen people. But we have to make a choice as well. And it starts with making the choice to believe in Jesus. It follows up by making a choice to learn what God has to say and let ourselves be led by the Holy Spirit. God knows who's going to make those choices. And in his grace, God always provided mankind with the consequences of his decisions. The rest is up to man. Please go to Psalm 139. Now, based on everything we've said so far, the logical conclusion is to come to know God and base our decisions on the foundation of truth. This brings us to the next attribute we're going to study, and it's God's attribute of omnipresence. Now, trying to wrap your mind around God's omnipresence, it's like trying to wrap your mind around God's attributes of eternality and God's omniscience. It can't be done. It can't be done. The finite does not have the capacity to understand the infinite. To say that God is omnipresent is to say God is present everywhere. How can anybody be present in more than one place at one time? But this is the case with God. This is another one of those principles we have to take on faith. God is present throughout all of his creation, but God's presence is not revealed in the same way all of the time. God may be actively present in one way at one place, while at the same time in another way at another place, but in a different way. The Bible tells us that God can make his presence manifest to a person and at the same time dwell in a high place. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God could be in more than one place at one time. Passage proves it. That's what omnipresence is all about. It's God's characteristic of being present in all ranges of both time and space. But although God is present in time and space, all of time and space, he's not limited to time and space. God's presence transcends time and space. Now, if you can't wrap your mind around God's presence throughout throughout all of his creation, try to wrap your mind around that. God's presence transcends his creation. He's present outside of his creation. Look at how Solomon put it in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. On the one hand, we have the indescribable concepts of the infinite, eternal, invisible, incomprehensible God. Yet on the other, this very same God entered into a covenant relationship with his people, which exemplifies another attribute of God that is equally hard to describe. Look at how Solomon put it. We just saw this, but here again it appears in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. But who was able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I? That I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him. Now, both of these passages express the same principle. God transcends his creation. Nothing is so small that God is not fully present in it, and no galaxy so vast that God cannot confine or regulate it. Look at how David put it. Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It dawned on David that it was impossible for a person to go anywhere, even to the farthest reaches of existence and beyond. None of those places are void of God's presence. Jonah tried. Look at Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah tried to get away from God, but his attempt failed. The ship he hopped, we know the story, entered into a great storm. The men on the ship discovered it was all because of Jonah. So they threw him overboard into the sea, and Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Finally, the fish vomited him up on dry land. But all of this was God's doing. We can learn from Jonah. Don't try to get away from God. How often do we do that? Try to get away from God. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. Can't be done. When Jezebel put out a contract on Elijah's life, Elijah ran away into the wilderness. He went 40 days, 40 nights into wilderness, where he finally took lodging in a cave on a mountain, but God found him. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was partying with 1,000 of his nobles, drinking wine out of the silver and gold vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, blaspheming God on top of it. All of a sudden, what happened? A hand appeared on a wall writing a message prophesying Belshazzar's demise. God makes his presence known in various ways throughout human history, guiding and directing human affairs. God is present in a special way to those who call upon his name. Look at Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is also present in hell. Now try to wrap your mind around that. Scripture tells us hell is a place of eternal punishment where the wicked are separated from God forever. As the Lord Jesus Christ stated in Matthew 25, 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But look at what it says concerning those who worship the beast in Revelation 14, 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This passage seems to be saying that these individuals will be in the presence of the Lamb. But they will in no way benefit from the Lamb's presence. Here's where a question emerges. If God is everywhere present, why do we feel at times like God is far from us? There's probably more than one answer. The obvious one is sin separates us from God. After David's sin with Bathsheba, he failed to confess his sin. It was almost a year. During that time, his sin weighed heavily upon him. His strength was drained. His body wasted away. But when he confessed his sin, all of that changed. In Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, we just studied this not long ago, we saw the step-by-step departure of God from the temple and then from the city. Why did that happen? The people were deeply involved in idol worship. And God already made it clear that he would not share his glory with idols. Most of us at one time study the Romans 1 passage having to do with immoral people. They knew that God existed, but they refused to recognize God. They refused to honor God. So God gave them over to their lusts. God allowed them to go in the direction they wanted to go in. The path they chose took them deeper and deeper and deeper into depravity. God removed his restraining hand of grace from them, and eventually what happened? They became completely depraved. The point is clear. Sin separates us from God. And as the Bible tells us, God is far from the wicked. But God is still there. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. Message there is to make a conscious choice to recognize and honor God and praise God and thank God constantly, because God doesn't need us to honor him. He doesn't need us to thank him. He doesn't need us to praise him. But when we do those things, we're the ones who benefit. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It was followed by 400 years of silence from God. The Jews had already returned from Babylon. The temple was already built. The worship service had been restored. The Jews had given up their idols, but something was wrong. The Jewish men were mistreating their wives, marrying pagans, not tithing. The priests were rejecting the temple and neglecting the temple and not teaching the people the ways of God. To summarize, they were not honoring God. Instead, they traded one form of sin for another. So we have 400 years of silence from God. During that time, several nations ruled over Israel. Among them were the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Romans. The Jews were treated good in general throughout those reigns, the exception being when Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene. But during that period of time, several prophecies were fulfilled, many of which Daniel spoke about. But the one thing that should never have happened, that should have happened, never happened. Although God was silent, these people had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, but they never put to use the things they had. They never took the time to seek God. How did Daniel put it when he realized the Babylonian captivity was coming to an end? Look at Daniel 9, verse 2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel knew there was something on the horizon, something coming. So he gave his attention to seek the Lord. How did Paul put it in his discourse to the Greeks on Mars Hill? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. When we're in the midst of conflict, tribulation, pressure, God is not hiding. God is there. Although God wasn't speaking, God's presence was there. But the people didn't take the time to study the scriptures. If they did, they might have been prepared for the greatest event that ever occurred in the entire universe. This event was about to occur in their very midst. Isaiah prophesied it in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah's contemporary, Micah, prophesied it as well. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And look at how John put it in John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. God would once again be present among his people, but this time in the form of a man. Jesus came to save man from his sins. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Instead, they had him crucified. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That set the stage for a new dispensation to begin on earth, a dispensation that was unknown in the past. One in which God's presence, we've been talking about the omnipresence of God, one in which God's presence would dwell in every person who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus prophesied it in John 14, starting in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that in the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. A condition unique only to believers today in this age, church age believers, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every believer in this age has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are a temple of God. God is with us every second of our lives. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This applies to every Christian today. Every Christian has a power within that is far greater than any other power that exists anywhere in God's universe. A power greater than Satan, a power greater than any angel, because we have the indwelling of God's Spirit. Because that is the case, our entrance into heaven is guaranteed. But what about time? What's going on in you and me right now, supernaturally, that we don't feel? We can't sense, but we know it's happening. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher of the Word of God. We said it in the past, you can know that Bible from cover to cover, but it's the Holy Spirit who provides us with understanding. The Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the heart, strengthens us in the inner man. The Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. When Christians have the mind of Christ, they have the character of Christ. And the character of Christ consists of every attribute that we've discussed so far in this series. When Christians have Christ's character, they have the power of righteousness at work on their behalf. And the power, that power, is not only a light in this world, it's a light that can change the world. It's ours because of the everywhere presence of God. It's in us. And that'll never change. As a result, we are never alone. Never alone. Whatever problems we face, whatever circumstances dictate, God is with us. Christians are forever in God's presence. And God's presence is forever in them. Therefore, the omnipresence of God is of great importance because it contains the guarantee that the actual nearness of God and a real communion with him can be enjoyed everywhere, not only in church or in prayer meetings or in Christian camps or home Bible studies, but everywhere. Second, the omnipresence of God assures us, assures the believer, that God is at hand to deliver his people in every place from any danger and every enemy. On that note, we'll close this morning's session in Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is the Word of God. The Word of God is true. You can make your own conclusion on that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for the awesome things that you've taught us. Thank you for giving us a picture of who you are, bringing us closer and closer to you, giving us a greater faith and a greater confidence in you and a greater courage toward the circumstances that are going on throughout the world today. Thank you for your Spirit in us, for indwelling us. We are a temple of God. You live inside us. Thank you for this indescribably amazing gift. We are never alone. We have a power unlike any other power, far greater than any other power throughout the entire universe. Empower us, Father, to use that power. We know that you can do in us far greater than we can even begin to imagine. We pray you work those things in us and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.